Father, we could do no better than repeat the words of that last song. We ask you, Father, that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us. And we pray, Father, that you would soften our hearts, that we may hear your word and put into practice full obedience. Show us the grandeur of your promises. Show us the heights of your plan for us. Do a good work in us, we pray, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We have growing out behind our house some weeds. Sure, we're not the only ones who have weeds growing near our property. And one of the weeds that grows along the edge of our property is a milkweed. Some of you have seen this. You've seen these plants. They put out this fluffy stuff and grow all over the place if we don't bring them under control. One of the interesting things about milkweed, I've learned, maybe some of you know this, milkweed is toxic. It is toxic to just about every animal known to man. It's poisonous, except to the monarch caterpillar. Monarch butterflies will fly over 1,000 miles from their winter hibernation in Mexico to this part of the country, to the central United States, just so they can lay their eggs on the leaves of milkweed. And when those little caterpillars pop out, they begin devouring the milkweed leaves. So this plant that's poisonous to just about every other animal is actually exactly what the monarch needs. Kill off milkweed plants and you'll get rid of all monarch butterflies. Relationships in the body of Christ are kind of like milkweed. They can be life-sustaining. They can be joy-producing. Or they can be poisonous. They can sap the joy out of a congregation. They can sap the joy out of an individual Christian. They can sustain life, or they can kill life. We have been walking through the book of Philippians. And in the church in Philippi, there exists a poison. And it's a poison that is sapping the life and the joy out of Paul. His joy is incomplete because of what's going on in Philippi. Although he's had a lot of good things to say about the church, and we'll even say more in chapter 4, more good things about the church, there is a poison. There is a problem. And it's robbing Paul of some of his joy and no doubt robbing some of the Philippians of their joy. I want to take a look at our text this morning, so I'd invite you to open to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. There's a summary from last week, and then verses 2 and 3 are our verses for this morning. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The poison affecting the church in Philippi is unresolved conflict, a lack of peace between a couple of church members, or what I'd like to call unreconciled differences. Now, if you type the word unreconciled into your word processor, you're going to find it's not actually a word. Spell check is going to yell at you for that. Unreconciled. And yet, it's the word I use because it's not that these differences are irreconcilable. It's that they're unreconciled. Unresolved conflict within the body of Christ can poison the fellowship and lead to all kinds of problems. It can spread. It can kill joy. It can eventually affect the worship and the peace of a church. You know, I was thinking about titling this message, How a Couple of Catty Women Can Kill Your Church, but I decided against it, which I'm sure you're happy about, because this can be a problem, obviously, for men, for women, young, old, married, single, newer believers, people who've been in church for a long time, right? And in Philippi here, it was an issue between two ladies, but none of us are exempt, none of us might not be tempted in this area or find ourselves in a relationship that is a problem. So let's just use some sanctified imagination this morning, if we could. And let's imagine what may have happened here. We don't know what went on between Euodia and Syntyche, but something happened. And let's imagine what it might be. Maybe Euodia has four kids, and they're a little bit unruly. And maybe Syntyche talked to Euodia and made some comments about her out-of-control children. And maybe Euodia got offended, and a conflict started. Maybe Syntyche's son and Euodia's daughter dated. Maybe they were dating. And maybe that relationship broke up, and Syntyche blamed Euodia's meddling on the problem, and a conflict started. Maybe Euodia's husband was an elder in the church. And maybe Syntyche's husband was teaching at some point in time, and Euodia's husband, the elder, had to confront him because he was saying some things that weren't biblically accurate. She got offended, the offense started, there's a conflict, they're not getting along, not speaking to each other. Maybe Euodia, which by the way, keep having to say Euodia and Syntyche. It'd be really nice if these were like Emily and Susan or something, but we got to roll with it. Maybe Euodia shared some things with Syntyche that she was hoping would be kept in confidence. And Syntyche told some other ladies about it. Euodia was hurt and disappointed and angry, and they stopped talking. Maybe these two ladies were in the same ministry together. Maybe they served in children's ministry together, and they had a disagreement over how to handle an issue with a disruptive kid, and it became a conflict. And now the relationship is cold, and there's hostility. In any case, we could go on, right? We could talk about all the things that cause conflict in the body of Christ. But the bottom line is this. There are two church members who aren't getting along, and it's affecting the life and the ministry of the church. Unresolved conflict is a poison that will sap the life and the joy out of the people of a church and hamper the church's ministry. We have work to do. We have a mission to do. And we can't get that work done if we're not at peace among ourselves. So we have a short text this morning, two verses, but I think there are a number of observations we can make from this text and apply them to this issue. So let's go through some observations from the Apostle Paul about unresolved conflict. Number one, and these are there in your notes for you. You can fill them in as we go. Number one, making peace is a high priority. Making peace is a high priority. This is a big deal. I only know of two places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul calls out a believer for doing something wrong. In the book of Colossians, in Colossians chapter 4, he calls out Archippus and tells Archippus to keep his ministry, to fulfill his ministry. And here in Philippians, he calls out these two ladies. He rarely mentions a Christian for a rebuke in his letters, but he does that here. And that's not to say that he's angry with these ladies or has rejected them or is questioning their salvation. I mean, verse 3 makes very clear he respects them and he believes they are in the Lamb's book of life. He pleads with them here. Now look at the verb again. I entreat, or I plead, or I encourage, or I urge. He reaches out to them in love and concern. But the fact that Paul calls out these ladies tells us how important he sees the issue of interpersonal relationships and the need to be at peace with one another. And that makes sense because of other things we know that Paul wrote. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. The bottom line is that it's really, really important that the people of God get along. And that's why Paul is willing to put his relationship with these ladies on the line and call them out in a letter to the church of Philippi. This letter would have been read to the entire church. You imagine if I stand up behind this pulpit and read your name and tell you, you got to start getting along. That's what they faced. That's how important this issue is. And that leads right into our next observation. Number two, conflict resolution is part of living out our faith. It's part of living out our faith. To live as a Christian is to be committed to resolving conflict with other Christians. There's too much in the New Testament about unity for a Christian to ignore this. And as we've been walking through the book of Philippians, we have seen this. Turn back with me to Philippians 1:27, if you would. Chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Obviously, Euodia and Syntyche are not striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. They're actually striving head to head. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. When he says there to be of one mind, be of the same mind, he's using the same word that he then uses in our text, chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, tells them to agree. The word there is to have the same mind. Obviously, Paul's joy is incomplete because there are some in this congregation who are not of the same mind. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, he doesn't use the word unity there. He doesn't use the word, doesn't talk about same mind. But let me tell you, if Euodia and Syntyche, if their passion was Paul's passion here in chapter 3, and all they cared about was pressing on for the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, they would be getting along. They would agree in the Lord. If we're going to live out our lives as Christians, we need to be prepared to do some peacemaking. I'm sure this is not a newsflash for you. If you have been in a church for any amount of time at all, you're going to rub against another believer in Christ at some point in time. It will happen. You can't put a bunch of sinners in the same place and not have any sin, right? It's going to happen. There'll be conflict. Some Christians realize that and they respond just by withdrawing. I'm not going to get close to anyone. I'm not going to be in fellowship. Some Christians respond by just giving it up, leaving. Meanwhile, it's God's will for you to pursue reconciliation and to pursue peace. Which leads to our next observation. Number three, both parties are responsible. Both parties are responsible. Paul couldn't be any more clear in how he states this. Look again at the text there in verse 2. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. He says specifically, I entreat both of them. He repeats the I entreat. Neither one is exempted from the responsibility to come to agreement. Now think about this for a minute. Again, a little sanctified imagination. There's every possibility, maybe it's not sanctified, okay, I'll give you that, but imagination anyway. There is every possibility in the world that Paul knew who was more to blame here. There's every possibility in the world that he'd been told what was going on and who was more at fault. And he could have called one of them out and said, go make this right. And yet he says to both of them, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. It's kind of like parenting. You know, I don't step into every argument between my kids and say, okay, tell me all the details. Let me figure this out. Let me weigh it all out and decide which one of you is right. Okay? I don't think most of us do that. I think there are times we look at our arguing kids and say, what does the Lord want you to do? And what does the Lord want you to do? And this is what Paul's saying here. What does the Lord want you to do? If you're not right with someone in this body, and you know it, it's your responsibility to go and be reconciled. That's not just an inference from this text, although it's certainly from this text. It's also exactly what Jesus Christ taught. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, what are you supposed to do? Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Think about what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is saying, I would rather you go home. I would rather you not worship me than to have unreconciled issues with brothers and sisters in Christ. I would rather you not put the check in the offering plate if you're going to leave unreconciled issues with brothers and sisters in Christ. Can I just say, as a pastor and elder in the church, I agree with Jesus on this one, okay? Well, of course, I'm not going to stand up here and disagree with Jesus. But as someone who cares about your spiritual well-being, it is way more important to any of us that you be right with brothers and sisters in Christ and right with the Lord than that you put money in the offering plate. If you are the offender, you need to confess sin and ask for forgiveness. If you are the offended, you need to gladly extend that forgiveness. And let's just be frank, you are probably both, right? You're probably both. Even if you don't think you are, you're probably both. Even if you're sure you're not an offender, that's okay. You can own up. You can take responsibility. It's what Jesus did, right? That's what Jesus did. He wasn't to blame, and he took the blame on himself. And none of us are Jesus. None of us are Jesus. We show up into all these relationships with our flesh, right? So neither party is exempt from this. Number four, the issue itself doesn't matter. The issue itself doesn't matter. And this comes right out of the last point. Notice Paul doesn't say anything about what the actual issue is. Once again, I'd like to think he probably knew something about what the issue was, but he doesn't mention it because ultimately it didn't matter. Now, I want to qualify this. There are some conflicts in the church that really do matter. The issues do matter. And Paul himself was not afraid of conflict. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 that he withstood Peter to his face because the way Peter was acting was denying the gospel. Paul's not afraid of conflict. But let's be honest. How much conflict in a church is over heresy? How many of you have actually had to stand up to someone because what they were teaching was heretical or blasphemous or whatever? No, that's not the case for most of us. Most of the time when there's conflict in the church, it has to do with how we've related to one another, right? Isn't that where most of the conflict comes from? It's because he said something critical to him. It's because she said something angry to her or whatever. And in these situations, the issue doesn't matter. The issue doesn't matter, ultimately. The issue isn't nearly as important as the relationship. Who's at fault isn't nearly as important as the two of you coming to agreement that God's grace is more than sufficient to cover all of our faults. And Christ's gospel is so beautiful and so worthwhile that it's worth setting aside our differences to agree in the Lord. Our tendency as sinners is to elevate the issue to a level higher than the greater good of the gospel and the unity of the church and love for one another. And unless the gospel is at stake, unless the gospel is at stake, we have to ask ourselves, is it really worth breaking fellowship over? And the answer is probably no. Number five, success, reputation, or status doesn't exempt you. How spiritual you feel like you have become, or what status you have in the church, doesn't exempt you from doing this. Looking again at verse 3, these women he's calling out, they've labored side by side, Paul says, with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Don't miss how impressive this resume is. These ladies, you know, this is sort of like winning the Christian version of American Idol. They served with the Apostle Paul. They labored alongside the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 16, Paul shows up in Philippi, preaches the gospel to some women who are meeting out by a river, and the new church has begun. And the indications seem to be these ladies were probably right there at the start and were a big part of getting the church started and winning people to Christ. They were major players in the early gospel ministry in Philippi, but that doesn't matter. Paul calls them out. He says, you two need to agree in the Lord. We don't get to put all of the good deeds we've done next to the good deeds we have yet to do, like be reconciled to brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not the way it works. No one is exempt. No pastor, no elder, no ministry leader is exempt, and neither is the person who is unknown to most of the church. Number six, unresolved conflict can mar your testimony and witness. Unresolved conflict can mar your testimony and your witness. What are Euodia and Syntyche known for? I mean, when's the last time you had a discussion with someone about Euodia and Syntyche? Are they known for who they led to Christ? Are they known for how they served the poor? What are they known for? They're known for conflict, right? In the late 1870s, along a river between Kentucky and West Virginia, there was a family living on the West Virginia side of the river and a family on the Kentucky side of the river. And they got into a little spat about the ownership of a pig, of all things. And that spat turned into a full-out feud and lasted for decades. And more than a dozen members of the families were killed in this spat. What are their names? The Hatfields and the McCoys, right? What are they known for? I mean, there might be doctors who are Hatfields, there might be lawyers who are McCoys, and it doesn't matter. These families are known for fighting. That's what they're known for. They have a testimony of conflict. And Euodia and Syntyche are the Hatfields and McCoys of the New Testament. That's what they're known for. Why have none of you named your daughters Euodia or Syntyche? I mean, those names just sort of roll off the tongue. It's because they're known for fighting. They don't have the greatest reputation. The mission of the church is to preach the good news of peace with God found in Jesus Christ. Amen? And how is that message going to be received if we don't have peace with one another? Jesus said in John 13, By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Not only can it mar your testimony, it can mar the testimony of the church. Listen to what Jesus said, again, John 17, as he's praying to the Father. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. How is the world going to know that God sent Jesus Christ? By our oneness. How's the world going to know that God loves us? By our oneness. By the fact that we're at peace with one another. By resolving our conflicts and agreeing to love one another and set aside our differences. The testimony of your life and the testimony of this church can be affected for the good or for the worse by how you relate to one another and your willingness to reconcile differences. Number seven, agreement is possible and necessary. Agreement is possible and necessary. Now, this may seem like a way too obvious point, right? But I think it's a critical one to make. Paul tells these two women to agree, which means he felt it was perfectly possible for them to agree. You don't understand, Paul. You don't understand how arrogant he is. Paul, you don't understand. You don't know what she said to me. And Paul says, you two need to agree. And I think we need to hear this because I honestly believe this is one of the biggest obstacles to making peace in the body of Christ, just the fact that we don't believe it's possible. Just the fact that we think, we're never gonna be able to see eye to eye. It just isn't gonna happen. And Paul says you need to agree in the Lord. The verb that Paul uses here in verse 2 about agree in the Lord, it has the meaning of having the same mind. And it's not talking about just thinking the exact same thoughts, as if we need to, our rational thinking needs to match exactly. There is an affective, emotional aspect to this. It involves feelings. It involves the affections. And I think that's why Paul tacked the phrase in the Lord onto this verb. You might not be able to agree on the issue, but you can agree on who the Lord over this issue is. You might not be able to agree on the issue, but you can agree on the need for humility and love and patience and compassion, right? And if you agree on those things, you'll agree in the Lord. This is how one commentator said it. The common mind that they are to share in reconciliation and mutual love is one which sets the good of the church above personal interest and finds its inspiration and example in the lowliness of the incarnate Lord. Did you catch that? This whole idea of reconciliation, it's only going to work if we set the good of the church above our own personal agenda. And if we keep in mind the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can agree in the Lord if you're willing to say this. My own personal issue with this person is not nearly as important as the welfare of this church and the reputation of Christ. I'll do what Jesus did. I'll lower myself and my needs, my desires, my preferences, even if it means I have to die to myself. I'll swallow my pride. I'll humble myself before this other person and put them first. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus thought our unity with God the Father was more important than his own physical and emotional and spiritual well-being. And so he laid those things aside so that we could be one with the Father. Right now, there are some of you hearing my voice who have the option of either having it your way sticking to your guns, winning the battle, or being like Jesus and dying to yourself and putting someone else first? Number eight, private feuds rarely stay private. Private feuds rarely stay private. Now, we don't know how this thing got going, but Euodia and Syntyche may have thought their little disagreement was just going to stay behind closed doors somewhere. They may have thought it was just a private spat. Well, regardless of how this got started, I guarantee you by this point in time, it's very public. I mean, when someone reads the letter in front of the church, it became very public, right? Private feuds rarely stay private. That's part of the inevitable nature of conflict, is that it spreads. It pulls people in. It gets talked about. It gets put on display in our behavior. And what started as a private disagreement can become a situation that involves a bunch of other people. And that's the nature of sin. It never stays to itself. It spreads. It's like gangrene. You know, if you have gangrene in your foot, you can't say, well, I'm safe. I just have it there. Gangrene will spread. It's deadly. That's what conflict does. Spreads. Do you know, biblically, there are only two ways to deal with having been sinned against? There are two ways, biblically, you can deal with having someone sinning against you. The first one is to cover it in love, right? It's to say, that's okay. That's okay. Jesus has forgiven me. I can forgive this person, and you cover it in love. Hopefully, we're doing that all the time with one another. Some little snap comment, something rude here, she didn't think there, and we cover it. The only other way to deal with conflict biblically is to confront it. It's to confront it. It's to say, I've been sinned against, and I need to talk to the person about it. Cover or confront? The problem is that in our sin, we'd rather take a third route that isn't biblical, and that is to stew on it, to meditate on it, to grumble about it, to talk to other people about it, right? It's not the biblical route. We cover, we confront. And the goal should always be to have private disagreements stay private. But if conflict is left unresolved, that's almost a guarantee it won't stay private. Okay, number nine, people in conflict may need help. People in conflict may need help. Notice what Paul says here in verse 3. He just got done telling Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, but that wasn't enough. He had more to say. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. Now, we're not sure exactly who Paul's talking about here. True companion is what he says. Now, that could either be sort of a veiled reference to a certain person in Philippi who the church would have known, oh yeah, he's talking about him. He's called him true companion before. Or it could be that the word companion there in Greek is a pseudzygos, and it could be that's actually someone's name. And he's saying, calling out pseudzygos to help these ladies. Where do you get these names? Are not easy, you know? Pseudzygos. But either case, he is asking someone in Philippi to help these ladies. It's important enough that Paul solicits help. There might be someone in this congregation whom God is calling to help two people who are in conflict. And you actually might be the person God is calling. If we love the church enough, if we love our brothers and sisters enough, if we love the gospel enough, we can say to a friend, I think you should talk to him. I think you should talk to her. And you know what? If you need someone to be there, I'm happy to do that. I'm happy to do that. And I realize that isn't necessarily easy for most of us. It's a lot easier to sign up to bring, you know, to bring some ravioli to the church potluck than to say, I want to help you resolve conflict. But this is way more significant and way more important and has way more rewards. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You want to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ? You help people make peace. All right. We've made some observations from the text. I just want to wrap up this morning, but with some practical application here. If you're looking at your notes, you can flip over to the back of your notes. And I want to help you with this because, look, I'm not assuming that everyone who's hearing me right now needs to be reconciled with someone. I hope that's not the case, that all of us are in some sort of frictional relationship with someone else in the body of Christ. But I am assuming that some of you need to. And I want to help you. So let's just ask these four questions here. First of all, who do you need to reconcile with? Who do you need to reconcile with? If, as we've been talking this morning, someone has come into your mind, someone in this body, that's probably a pretty good indication you need to do some reconciling. If there's someone in this body that you hope you don't run into on Sunday morning because you know there's an issue there, you'd like to avoid them, you probably need to do some reconciliation. If there's someone you know is angry with you, you probably need to pursue some reconciliation. How should you go about initiating reconciliation? How? Well, you need to communicate, right? You need to communicate. Face-to-face is the best way to do it. If necessary, a phone call or even writing a letter. Now, for those of you who are under the age of 30, a letter is when you take a piece of paper and you take a writing utensil and you kind of make some marks on it and you send it to, so that's a letter, okay? That works well too. But you need to communicate. And just for some practical pointers on how to communicate, I've got some things at the bottom of your notes there, four rules of communication from Ephesians chapter 4 that can be helpful to think through when you need to communicate, especially over something that's difficult or tense. Number one, be honest, speak the truth in love. Number two, keep current, deal with the situation right in front of you. Don't bring in things from the past. Number three, attack the problem and not the person. The person you're in conflict with is not your enemy. The issue is the enemy. Sin is the enemy. Satan is the enemy, right? Go after that. Don't go after the other person. Number four, act. Don't react. Keep your defenses down. Say, you know what's most important at the end of this conversation is that we're at peace. Not that I've won. Don't react, but act toward peace. The second thing I've given you is six questions to ask yourself as you initiate reconciliation. Do I have the facts right? Could I just hide or cover this offense in love? Is my attitude right? Is my timing right? Are my words loving? Have I prayed for God's help? The next question, when should you initiate reconciliation? It's pretty easy. Like now? Like today? Like the sooner the better? This week? Right? Just decide this. If this week seems too intimidating, decide this. Before the next time I take communion and I hold the bread representing the body of the Lord and the cup representing his blood that he gave for me so I could be reconciled to God, before I take that again, I'm going to pursue reconciliation with my brother and my sister. Why? Why should you initiate reconciliation? Because Jesus modeled it, right? He's called the Prince of Peace. Because Jesus commanded it. We read that in Matthew chapter 5. He told us what to do. And because Jesus enables it. Jesus came for this whole purpose, that I, who offended him, could be reconciled to him. And he tracked me down. He pursued me and made peace with me, even though he had done nothing wrong and all the offense was mine. And if you've been forgiven by Jesus, his very spirit dwells within you, enables you to be a peacemaker and a reconciler. You can extend peace because you've received peace from God. And that's the gospel. You offended someone who then took it upon himself to initiate reconciliation with you, and now you can enjoy the freedom of a relationship with him. You have received peace. Freely you have received, freely give. Let's pray. As we go to prayer, I just want to give you a moment now to think about the depth of your own sin and the depth of God's love for you. I want you to think about God casting all of your sin into the depths of the sea. Think about how far you were from God and what he has done to restore you to him. And I want you to just take a few moments to praise him and worship him for the gospel. Now I want to give you a moment just to think about how you're to enact Christ's reconciliation with you in your own relationships. Maybe it's a conflict with another believer that you need to resolve. Maybe it's a conflict between two believers that you can help with. And maybe it's just an attitude adjustment that you need to make toward people around you so you see them less as potential problems and more as people you can love with the redeeming love of Christ. So just take a moment and confess any sins of deed or word or thought and commit to obeying the Lord in this. Our Father, help us as a body to live out what we have heard from your word this morning so that the gospel can be put on display in our lives for your glory and for the glory of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.